Dear God, thank you for each person here. We are grateful that they are here this morning, grateful for all you're doing in our lives, grateful that for what you have planned for us. Lord, we do lift up Resurrection Sunday this upcoming week. Lord, I just pray that you would bring to mind for each person here a family member, a friend, a coworker, someone that they could invite that they know is not active in their faith or not a Christian. Lord, we just pray for this opportunity. We pray for the services that good seed would be planted and that people would make this more than a holiday, but it'd be actually a holy day where a new start is begun in their lives. And so we just ask for that. We invite your Holy Spirit to move among us. So I just lift up this time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you were trying to make a statement in Fairbanks and get to have a lot of people see you, kind of see that you have arrived, you know, in Fairbanks it might be that you're in the Golden Days Parade, or maybe you're somehow involved in the Midnight Sun Festival, or you're involved at the fair. On a national level, you know, we have the inauguration of new presidents, and that's a huge, big deal. A lot of money is spent. A lot of eyes are on that. And that's really kind of the crescendo of somebody's, you know, campaign to become really the most powerful person in the free world. And what we look at this morning, this particular text in the Gospel of Matthew, is really the time that Jesus allowed kind of a public relations moment. For the most part in his ministry, he was trying to kind of keep the crowds down. If you watch his ministry, he would heal someone and then he would say, "Now don't tell anybody." Because what would happen is because the Jews had this expectation about Messiah, because they were waiting for someone, because their scripture pointed to someone coming who was going to help them, going to help with the sin problem, going to reign and all of this, Jesus was having to kind of keep some of those expectations down because they were not understanding that a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, they were focusing on some that were really more about his second coming than his first coming. They were not understanding the kind of kingship and kingdom that he was launching at the first coming, when he came as a servant, when he came to die for our sins. And so Jesus, it was almost like the messianic secret. He was like, "Don't tell anybody." When the crowds would get too big, he would ramp it up and he'd say, "Well, apparently you're not understanding." And he would say these radical things like, "You're going to have to eat my flesh or drink my blood." And people were like, "Whoa, what is going on here?" And we understand it as this ritual of communion. We understand it in that you have to be joined to what Christ did on the cross to be saved. But they didn't get that. They were like, "That is bizarre. What is going on here?" And so we need to see that this is really rare in the life of Jesus, that he fans the flames of their Messiah expectation. That he really, he knows what they're looking for, and he walks into it and fulfills some prophecy, which he did that throughout. But this is an interesting passage, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion," so that's the people of God, the Jewish people, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, this crowd is huge because Jerusalem, this is the time of the Passover, and the Passover was the great celebration of God's deliverance of the Jewish nation from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. And the Passover was their celebration of that deliverance. And so their expectations of Messiah coming were very, very high. And so, and literally, and we don't know exactly, but the sources I read estimate that they literally think there could be 2.5 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem at this time for Passover. I mean, it is massive. Whatever the actual number is, it's massive. Jews from all over the world are coming, if they can, to participate in Passover, the celebration of God's salvation. And so here they gather for this. And so this is a time in the midst of their oppression. This is a time in the midst of their difficulty and their pain, being under the heel of Rome. This is a time of hope. And I think we can find hope in the person of Jesus Christ as we look at this particular passage. You see, this passage points us in the direction of the work of Jesus, some of the titles of Jesus, what he does in our lives and what he did in that time and as well. He is, first of all, he is prophet. He is a prophet. This is what they call him at the end, Matthew 21, verse 11. The crowds answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. I think one of the reasons that the crowd was so big is because Jesus had just recently healed, as a matter of fact, resurrected Lazarus from the dead. He'd raised him from the dead. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. He calls him out of the tomb. And so that crowd of people that had witnessed that miracle, they come to Jerusalem for Passover, and they are like, this is the guy. You need, this is the one. What is Messiah going to do that's going to be above that? Who can top that? And so the crowds are just revved up. Those that were studying the scripture, if you look at the timeline, it's kind of a complex prophecy, but if you wade into it in the book of Daniel, what's called the 70 weeks prophecy, the timeline puts it that Messiah is supposed to show up in this time frame. And so they're heightened and they're watching and they're looking for the Messiah. And so you see that Jesus is prophet. You see that he's tied into all this prophecy that has gone before him, and he's fulfilled a lot of it, and he's going about to fulfill a ton of it at the end of his time on earth here. Now, a prophet speaks for God. A prophet represents, in a sense, God to the people, and that's what Jesus is doing. He perfectly communicates God's word to us. And so this is important. They also were looking for a particular prophet. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 18, the pinnacle of Jewish heroes. You know, every culture, every nation has its heroes. And so for us, it might be George Washington or, you know. And so for the Jews, I mean, it's Abraham and Moses. Moses is right there at the top. And there's this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses speaking. From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. There was something unique about Moses. It talks about how he, in a sense, you know, he spoke with God as a friend. It was this intimate relationship. And so a prophet like Moses was coming, and Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus acted out the way prophets would. They would do these dramatic statements or visual aids to make a point. I think of one of the odder ones in the Old Testament is Isaiah, and he was making the point that, look, you're trusting in this other nation to help you when you should trust in God. And what the scripture says is that he went around for several years, for a long period of time, and it uses the phrase naked. And you're like, well, that would definitely get attention. Now, many scholars think it's like he's wearing his long johns, like he's running around in kind of the inner garment, not the outer garment. I don't know the solution to that. I wasn't there. But regardless, it caught people's attention. And the prophets would do things, take dramatic actions. We have prophets that would break pottery and to make a lesson. We have Jeremiah who made a yoke and talked about how that the nation was going to go into bondage, was going to go into exile. And he made this yoke and wore it around. That stands out as well. Rather difficult to walk around in a yoke all the time. And so these prophets would do these actions, and they mattered. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt." And so we see a humble king. When kings wanted to make a statement, they might ride a white stallion or something like that. When they're projecting that image of war and conquest. But when a king wanted to project the image of peace, he would ride a donkey. And so here is this prophecy that Jesus very intentionally fulfills. And people are like, do you see what he's doing? So he just raised somebody from the dead, and now, that's very dramatic, and now he's riding a donkey into town, and people are waving palm branches. And this is a very deliberate messianic claim. And the word Messiah just means anointed one. And in the Jewish nation, they would anoint, they would take oil, and they would anoint those who were going to be kings, those who were going to be priests, and those that were going to be prophets, like these set-aside special roles. And we see in Jesus the coming together of all of those roles. And so Jesus is saying to the nation, the one you've been waiting for, that's me. Now, they had not done this, as far as I can tell from history, where they greet someone with these palm branches in the way that they did with Jesus in this, you know, kind of unique, like greeting a king. I mean, as far as to find something that really marked similar, is a couple hundred years before that, when Jerusalem had been captured by Antiochus Epiphanes around 175 BC, and he wanted to stamp out Judaism. And so he actually went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which that was just to defile and offend the Jews. And then he ran a brothel out of the rooms at the temple. And when he did this, the Maccabees rose up, and they fought against him, and they kicked him out, and they cleansed the temple. And when they were greeted after their victory, it was a similar kind of greeting as to what Jesus here experiences. And so Jesus takes this kind of prophetic action, and he does several things. When he comes into town, he's making a path. He comes to the Mount of Olives, which is the place historically where the glory of God had left the temple, the people of God, and he kind of comes back to that same spot, and it's almost like he's saying, the glory of God has returned in me, because I am Jesus, I am the Son of God. We notice right after that, he cleanses the temple. He goes in and overturns the tables and creates chaos and cleanses the temples because they were ripping off people. And they had turned the only part of the temple where the Gentiles, those who were outside of Judaism, outside of the nation, the only place where they could come and in any way participate, and they turned that into a marketplace where they were taking advantage of people. And Jesus, this Messiah, came in and he cleansed that temple. He cleared that temple. And so he took a lot of prophetic actions in this particular stage of life here in this final week. We see him stop and weep over Jerusalem because many of the Jews are going to reject Jesus. We see him do really the only negative miracle I can think of, where he curses a fig tree because it looks like it's going to offer fruit. You go over, you check, and there's no fruit, and it withers when they come back and look at it. Had prophetic meaning and action. Many scholars say it points to what was expected of Israel and the Jews. They were to produce fruit for God's kingdom. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And you look and you don't see good fruit. And so he is prophet. And we can find hope in that because in an age where we are drowning in information, we are short on truth. And if we want to be people of hope, we desperately need truth. We need to know who we can trust, who we can listen to, where we can stand. And in Jesus, the prophet, we find truth. And then we see Jesus the King, Matthew 21, our primary text, verse 3, 4, and 9, 5, and 9. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them. So he's called Lord there. Jump down to verse 5. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you. And then jump down to verse 9 of our text. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. So back to some promises that were made to David, one of their greatest kings. And so you see, Jesus is not just prophet, Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, and for many people it's very boring, but if you know the stories, it's not so much because it brings them to mind. As the Gospel of Matthew opens, if you were to go back and read this Gospel from the beginning, you see this long genealogy. And if you know the story, it's like, oh yeah, then that. And you see God's hand working through this nation and this family to bring forth the Messiah. And you see that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of the promises that are made to David, that he does go back to King David. And so we see that Jesus represents the very rule of God. One of the earliest creeds of the church is very, very short and very, very simple, and that is simply that Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is CEO. He is the leader of our lives if we are Christians. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, understand what kind of king were they expecting. They were expecting a political military king, which is not accurate at the first coming of Christ. And so, understand that they didn't quite have it right. They didn't quite get it. I think of Matthew chapter 16 where the apostle Peter, Jesus says, so who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, he gives the right answer. And Jesus is like, yes, he got it. And then he goes on to share how he has to go to Jerusalem, how he has to suffer, he has to be killed, and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. Because see, that's how we're going to be saved. And so he lays out the plan. He makes it very, very clear. And what does Peter do? I'm actually amused by this. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Rebuking Jesus, who he just said was the long-awaited Messiah, and he says, never, Lord. Well, you don't really understand Lord if you're telling him no, if you're telling him never, right? You don't understand the title. You don't understand the authority. And Peter does this. You see, because it wasn't fitting with his idea of the king. It wasn't fitting with what he thought they needed. He thought it was going to be all about political salvation, not salvation spiritually from our sins, eternal salvation. See, Peter was guilty of trying to reshape Jesus into the Messiah that he wanted, not the Messiah that he needed. And I think we face this temptation as well. We want Jesus to be all that we want, not what we need. It's like a doctor who advises and wants to perform cosmetic surgery when what you really need is quadruple bypass. Because if our sin problem is not taken care of, it doesn't matter where our nation stands. But they greet him like a king. They called him a son of David. He's called a son of David about 15 times in the Gospels. And yet, as much as I like David in the Old Testament, one of my favorite characters, David is nothing compared to Jesus. It's really not that huge of a kingdom. I mean, it's impressive, but it's not compared to a lot of the empires in history. And it doesn't last all that long as far as a united kingdom. The family of David messes it up fairly quickly. And so this is so much greater. What they're receiving in Jesus is so much greater than what they're wanting, what they're expecting. I love what the angel says to Mary before Jesus is born. Luke 1, verse 32 and 33 says of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So he's going to be fully God. He's going to be fully divine. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. That is so much bigger than just a political leader. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. It is an eternal kingdom. It is a lasting kingdom. When Jesus returns, I mean, he's reigning now. And millions and millions of people have given their hearts to him and bowed their knees to him of different tongues and tribes and racial groups and economic groups and educational levels all over the world. But there's coming a day when Jesus will return and all will bow. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. This particular story that we're reading, this text we're reading this morning, is really Jesus throwing down the gauntlet to the religious leaders. He enters the kingdom, and I mean, he enters their area. He enters Jerusalem and says, yeah, I'm the Messiah. They have to react. He is punching the button. It is now time. Now the religious leaders have to respond. Are they going to follow him or are they going to reject him? And they're going to reject him. And that's the plan. One little detail that's not here in this text, but in one of the parallel texts on this is that the donkey Jesus rode had never been ridden. And that's a little detail, but if you're going to do a big, you know, photo op, so to speak, do you get on a donkey that's never been ridden? Do you do that? Just for fun, I Googled videos of people being thrown off of donkeys, and it was kind of amusing, I'll be honest. But Jesus is in control of nature. Jesus is king. He is Lord. I mean, this is a guy who can stand up in a boat in a storm and tell the sea, be still. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about that level of authority. So a donkey that's never been ridden, that's no big deal. But I do like that detail. I think that's an interesting choice, just to kind of show the authority that he's got, to give a little bit of a glimpse. You see, Jesus will not accept a secondary place in our lives. He will only accept the top spot. And right now, if I were to ask you, what is a group of people, and I could list some famous people, what do they all have in common? Donald Trump, Barack Obama, LeBron James, Bruce/Caitlyn Jenner, Oprah Winfrey. What do they all have in common? They're all going to kneel before Jesus Christ. They're all going to kneel. Because he's king. Because he's Lord. It's going to happen. Every day, every person on earth. Now, you may kneel by force and be rejected, or you may have willingly kneeled and be accepted and welcomed to the family. I encourage the latter. I encourage you to make that decision. Ultimately, the title of king for Jesus is what gets put on the cross. Ultimately, that's the title that gets him killed. Because if you remember in the interaction, Pilate doesn't want to kill him. The governor, you don't want to kill Jesus. He's like, he's not done anything wrong. And the crowd, what did they do? What button do they push? They said, we have no king but Caesar. And this man claims to be a king. Pilate's like, oh, I guess I better, this could get me in trouble. See, this is what causes problems. This is what gets the church around the world in trouble, is because governments don't like higher kings. They don't. I don't care what government it is. Christians acknowledge a higher authority. In his book called Against All Hope, a human rights activist named Armando Valanderas shares his story about when Fidel Castro took over Cuba. And he was arrested along with lots of other Christians. The specific charge against him, now I want you to imagine this and appreciate what we have here. The specific charge against him was he was asked to put a pro-Castro sign on his desk, and he said, no, I will not do it. And they threw him in jail and gave him a 30-year prison sentence. Now, he ended up only serving 21 years, and it was in a place called the Isle of the Pines. 21 years of his life in this terrible prison, and he talks about, he said, most of us prisoners were Christians. He said that was really the big reason that we ended up in jail, because we acknowledge an authority higher than Fidel Castro. And he said the soldiers, it took them a while to figure out how to handle us Christians, because for a long time, he said, every once in a while, they would take out a Christian prisoner, and they would take him before the firing squad, and he said they would listen, and right before the firing squad would fire and take the life of this prisoner, the person would yell out, long live Christ the King, and then they would kill him. And the prisoners, who were almost all Christians, would respond, long live Christ the King. And so the soldiers finally had to gag the prisoners, go grab them and gag them before they knew they were being taken to be killed. Now finally, he was released and got to go to America and live out his life in freedom. But understand, this is where we find our hope, that there is an authority above the government, above any other authority, and that authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately who we answer to. Now, there's delegated authority that we do answer to, the government and different people. Parents have delegated authority over children. You have to deal with a boss who has authority. I would encourage you to pull over to the side of the road if you see the sirens, hear the sirens and see the lights behind you. There is delegated authority, but understand the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we find hope in that ultimate authority. The last idea and the last work of Jesus in this passage that's a little more subtle, but it's here, and that is of priest. He is our priest. When you look at the crowds and what they cry out, look at verse 9. It says that Matthew 21, verse 5, 7, and 9. I'll just focus on 9 here. The crowds went ahead of him, and those followed shouted, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Now, that's become a term of praise, but it literally means save us now, or save us. Now, they, in their thinking, probably thought politically. Probably thought, get those terrible Romans out of here. But God sees the real cry. God sees the real problem, and he responds to the cry of save us. Save us from our sins. That's our deepest cry. That's what we need more than anything else. The name Jesus itself means the Lord is salvation. Jesus was sent to be our high priest. He was sent. See, what a priest does is represent the people before God. What a priest does is help people deal with their sin problem. What a priest does is offer a sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the wrath and the holiness of God. And Jesus, as our ultimate high priest, offers the perfect sacrifice. He offers himself. The Jews were prepared for this concept of a high priest through the Day of Atonement ceremony, where once a year the high priest would go into the holiest of holies, offer a sacrifice, confess his personal sins and the sins of the people. But he only got to do it, you know, this one time a year. And there were other sacrifices offered. And the sacrifices, you know, they kind of sort of work for a while in the sense of it rolls the sin forward. Jesus comes and it's the final sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice. And there's this image in the scripture of Jesus as high priest. And the high priest was always pictured as standing because his work is never done. But Jesus, he offers his sacrifice and he goes and he sits down, is the image in scripture, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. So he makes the perfect sacrifice himself. He rises from the dead and then he sits down in the place of authority with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so there's no chance that the sacrifice is not accepted because it's God making the sacrifice. And so Jesus is our priest, and this is our hope for forgiveness. It's found in the sacrifice. It's not found in us trying to do a few good works or do enough good works. See, we have a deep sin problem. We have a real problem with sin. But we can find the hope of forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross. You know, one of my favorite images of sin is the image of debt, because most Americans have some debt, and so we kind of feel the weight of that. I've not ever been there and seen this, but in New York, I am told that there is a 25-foot wide sign that weighs about 1,500 pounds, and it's on the Avenue of the Americas and West 44th Street, and it's in New York, and it's the U.S. National Debt Clock. And they say it's pretty depressing. And it shows the U.S. debt and how it's moving forward, and they say it also shows, like, our portion, each of our, you know, what we're supposed to pay that thing off. I hate to break it to you, I don't have my section. So one of you will have to pick that up. And it's just running. Click, 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 click. And our sin, it's like that. If heaven has a debt clock on our sins, it's like that. You know, what if it had that? You lie to your spouse to avoid a fight, click. You look at a naked person's picture on the internet, click. You gossip about a formal friend, click. You demand your way at work, click. You doze off while listening to a sermon at Journey Church, click, click, click. Kidding. Heaven is a perfect place for perfect people, and that's a real problem for us. We have to have our debt clock removed. We have to have it wiped clean, that debt completely removed. But we're told, before Jesus even comes, Joseph is told by an angel, Matthew 1, 21, about Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, it talks about Jesus as our high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. He gets it. He lived life on our terms, just as we are, yet he did not sin. See, the Jewish high priest had to go in and deal with his own sin first and then make offering for the Jewish people. Jesus doesn't have his own sin. Matter of fact, it's not in the Bible, but tradition, they tell us that the Day of Atonement, that the high priest, the tradition is they would tie a rope around his ankle, because what if God struck him dead for his sins? Who's going to run into the Holy of Holies and drag the body out? I mean, how's that going to work? But Jesus had no sin of his own to deal with. He did not sin. That is amazing. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Our hope of forgiveness is found in Jesus. It's the only hope we have. It's the only way we can be forgiven. One author said, Timothy Keller, who I really like, he said this, Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. He took the penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about, this, the theologians refer to this as the great exchange. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus got our sin and was punished for it, and we got the righteousness of God. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see that clock ticking anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ, the sinless life, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we are treated in that way. You know, the thing about forgiveness, I mean, God sees everything. He sees every little bit. You know, this week I watched a video. I probably watched it 10 times now. I don't know what that says about me, but anyway, it cracked me up. And it's called Pinky the Cat. And please wait till later to go look at it. But Pinky the Cat, you have this guy, and he's holding this cat. It's a cute cat. And he's holding the cat, and it's a, you know, it's in a pro-adoption of animals little commercial. And Pinky is the pet of the week. And so the guy's holding the cat, talking about how Pinky is such a loving cat, and what a good family should adopt Pinky the cat. Well, then what happens is, they've got the cat on a leash. I don't know what goes on, but it's like a demon takes over Pinky the cat, and the cat loses it and starts just going crazy. And so the guy is like wrestling with the cat. This lady comes off camera with a box and tries to capture the cat. It ends up climbing up the guy's leg, and it's wrapped, you know, and the leash has wrapped it around his leg. And kind of the end of the clip is this grown man is screaming in agony because the cat is clawing and biting his leg. And I'm just thinking, I don't think Pinky got adopted based off that video. Put Pinky down. Anyway, I'm sorry. For the cat people, I'm sorry. But now if you go clip it, go watch the clip. He does curse at the end. So if you're going to watch it with your kids, you preview it and know when to cut it off. So, but here's the deal. God has seen the Pinky the Cat video on each of us, right? He's seen those moments of ugliness in our lives, those moments of pride, wickedness, lies, when we're not authentic, lustful, whatever it is. And you know what? He offers us forgiveness. And so much so that he invites us, he adopts us into the family if we'll accept his gift of what Jesus did on the cross. It's a staggering kind of love. And it's found only in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to encourage you, in a world that's pretty dark, you know, you can look for smaller things to put your hope in. Oh, my job, my marriage, my family, the government, you know, whatever it is, my dream, my business. But I'm encouraging, put your hope in Jesus, who can meet our deepest needs, who can offer us hope of the highest level, because he is prophet. We can count on him. He can give us truth. He is king. There is no authority higher than him. Nothing can defeat him. And he is priest. He can take care of our deepest, darkest problem, our sin. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you today. We thank you for sending us the Messiah that we need, not the Messiah we want. Lord, help us to place our hope in him fully and completely. Lord, we thank you for the love for us, that you would offer your son on a cross for our sins. It's hard to comprehend that love. But Lord, we are grateful for it. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not put their hope in your Son, that they would decide to do that today. And for those of us who have, Lord, help us to just refocus, to pivot back, to make the focus of our lives your Son and His honor and His glory, not our own. Not all these smaller things that we might try to put our hope in. Lord, this is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.